Well, our study of 1 John couldn't have come at a better time. As we examine our lives and as we examine the world around us through the lens of Scripture, even now, I mean, you look at the news, you see the headlines, and we see stories about violence and about corruption and even racism, murder, outrage. We're flooded with stories about human trafficking and abuse, exploitation, slavery. We're inundated with debauchery, like sexual immorality, like abortion, perversion. And we have to ask ourselves, and we often do, why is this happening? What is the cause? Why can't we just get along with each other and stop hurting one another? And all the pundits and all the leaders and spokespeople are full of ideas about why evil exists and what is to be done about it. And some would advocate for stricter laws and things like gun control and inherent internet control and constitutional amendments to try to make things better. And some would say that we need to remove all tools of violence. Some would say that we need to fund more social programs and mental health care and psychology and psychiatry. Some say we have to close the borders and screen potential threats. Some say we need special task forces and aimed at uncovering and uprooting evil. Some say we need to wage war on things like terror and poverty and drugs. Some say we just need more dialogue and communication for reconciliation and understanding. There are 1,000 proposed solutions to 1,000 different problems. And while some of this might be useful in mitigating the evil that's in the world, these are all fundamentally flawed in their approach. By and large, the experts are basing all of their best recommendations on fighting a war that exists with an outside enemy. Now, at this point, it's important to know that, yes, we are dealing with a real world system and that's being used by the enemy to oppose us. But the greatest threat to ourselves is not from without, but from within. It's our own sinful nature, the evil that's inside our own hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander." See, murder isn't caused by guns. Adultery isn't caused by the internet. Stealing is not caused by need. James 1:14 and 15 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Our hearts are sin factories, mass-producing iniquity. And the wages of that sin is death, Romans 6:23. But in times of national prosperity and charity, it's easy for us to become content and think that humanity is essentially good. When things are going well, people don't think it's that bad. But when evil runs rampant, the evidence of sinful humanity is painfully evident. The root of our problems lie at the very core of our being, at our hearts. When we understand this reality and we can face this reality head on, the solution becomes very clear. We can confess our sin, and God, who is faithful and just, can forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the beginning. When we actually call out to God and confess our sin and verbalize it and repent. And if individuals, even in this nation, would start to do that, things would change because God would grant forgiveness. However, if we deny this truth, if we subvert this truth, if we neglect this truth, we place ourselves in mortal danger. And so if we are to address and understand sin and evil for what it really is, we must address the doctrine of human depravity. And so with that, I want you to turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle John is writing in a time when the world is being gripped by Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, without getting into the full depth of it, we've talked about this a little bit before, but the basis of Gnosticism is that matter is evil and spirit is good, and therefore sin is a myth. And further, you can do whatever you want with no consequence if that's a myth. And the goal of this belief system is that you can find eternal life through getting to a certain level of knowledge. You can transcend yourself. You can find some kind of hidden truth, some deeper meaning, and you can find salvation that way. You just have to know yourself good enough. That's the basis of Gnosticism. That you can sin with no consequence as long as your mind is in a good place. And many Christians found themselves getting swept up into this teaching. And so John, he sets out to counter this false notion of Gnostic Christianity, and he instructs the church on the markers of true Christianity. His first order of business is to address, in his letter, the doctrine of sin. Look at this text with me. 1 John chapter 1, we'll just look at verses 5 to 10. But he says, "This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Over the last couple of weeks, we've examined verses 5 through 9. And I just want to make a note of a few things that we've seen. First, John sets up the divine standard. He shows this standard of purity and righteousness and truth and the holiness of God. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Everything that follows is built on that truth. Everything that we know about God, about ourselves, about the world, is built on the backbone of the truth that God is light. If we don't understand the character of God, we have a very hard time getting anywhere else. So he starts with this presupposition that God is light. And then he poses three hypothetical questions. And we've seen these, haven't we? False beliefs that stand in opposition to the truth. And the first comes in verse 6. And if you note, if you make notes in your Bible, you can even underline this. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. It starts with, "if we say." If we say, verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10. These are the presuppositions here. These are the hypothetical questions. The first is verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, God, while we walk in darkness, he says we lie and do not practice the truth. And so the myth is that you can live a life of sinful debauchery. You can live in darkness and then still have a good relationship with God. And John says that's not true. You can't. It's impossible. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The second statement comes in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, he says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the myth that you can advance in your Christian faith to a place where you no longer have a sin problem, whereby you can claim to have no sin. But John says, well, that is the height of self-deception. Now, granted, I believe that God can give you victory in certain areas. You can wage war against the flesh and you can fight the flesh. But we're talking about sinless perfection here, and that's not possible in this life. It will be in glory. But for right now, we still struggle with this sinful flesh. But he says, if you say that you have no sin, he says, you're deceived. You're deceived. But then finally, he looks at this third statement in verse 10. That's the one we're going to examine today, is verse 10. Now, this final statement is the most blatant and defiant assertion of all three of these. It's utterly detestable. And we're going to examine why. John begins with the hypothetical, if we say. Okay, we've seen that. If we say, followed by the claim, we have not sinned. Now, immediately it seems like he's saying the exact same thing as verse 8, right? Look at verse 8, look at verse 10. They look like they're identical, for the most part. And many scholars believe that there is really no distinction between these two verses, that John is just re-emphasizing the same error of claiming to have no sin. And let me just tell you that that is a valid interpretation. Many, many scholars believe that's what he's saying, and I think that's okay. But there's a second interpretation, which I subscribe to, that believes that John is actually making a more nuanced point. He's saying something a little bit different. Because if you look, verse 8 and verse 10 use almost the exact same wording. Almost the same. What is different, however, is the grammar. And in English, we read it this way. Verse 8 reads, we have no sin. Verse 10 reads, we have not sinned. But verse 8 is in the present tense. Verse 10 in the Greek is in the perfect tense. Well, what's the difference? Why does that matter? Well, let me tell you. In verse 8, the sentiment is that the believer does not have the problem of sin presently right now. Okay, right now, I have no sin. Now, present tense. This is a very bold and dangerous claim. We saw that last time, right? But verse 10 is an even bolder claim. Let me just quote you a Greek scholar here. He writes, the perfect tense verb renders the past and with the negative includes all of the past time up to the last minute. It claims that the one is now in the state of never having committed sin, and therefore it is a denial that one has ever sinned. So not only do I have no sin now, he's saying this person is claiming to have never sinned. You see the difference? Not just now, ever. I have not sinned. Very, very different. This is the denial of sin nature. Another scholar writes this, that it's a persistent denial of sin in the past which has led to the present state. The statement is, I have never sinned. And we don't hear it in those words. We never hear that. We do hear this, though. Well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, how good? Well, I can't think of anything I've ever done. That's a denial of sin nature. And people say it all the time, and they act like it all the time. In the late 4th century, there was a scholar named Pelagius. He was born in Britain, but he became very popular in Rome and in Egypt and eventually in Israel. And Pelagius was an eminently moral person. He was a good guy. Did a lot of really good things. He was upstanding. He was ethical. He was devout in his disciplines. He was an upstanding person. And in his studies, he became fixed on the purpose of God to grant human beings the ability to act on their own free will. He was focused on that. And he was bothered, frankly, by some of the fatalistic approaches to people who had taken to piety. So he firmly believed that it was the responsibility of every single person to live morally. You can't just say, well, God's grace is enough, and then just do whatever you want. He's like, no, we have to be holy. And he's right. To act on your own God-given will to obey. Now, at first, nobody had a problem with this teaching. In fact, they liked Pelagius. He was a popular teacher. They applauded him for his tenacity for righteousness. However, once his theology began to be examined, it became clear that there were some serious problems. Finally, a Christian scholar named Augustine, probably the greatest theologian in church history, began to investigate the claims of Pelagius. And once he examined his theology, it became clear that Pelagius rejected the Bible's teaching on original sin. And further, he asserted that every single person is born not only without sin, but with the capacity to choose, either to perfect themselves or to corrupt themselves. So they could choose to be perfect or they could choose to sin. That was his position. And so in Pelagius' view, sin was merely just a bad habit that you could overcome by willpower. But Augustine knew what the Bible taught about this, that sin is much more of a serious problem, and it needs a radical solution. And so Augustine opposed Pelagius, arguing from the Scriptures that Pelagius was wrong. What was his proof? What did he use? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, after leveling all these arguments in chapters 1, 2, and 3, proving that none are righteous, not even one, that's indicting all humanity, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul begins to build a case for justification by faith apart from works of the law. And then in Romans 5:1, Paul asserts that we have been justified by faith and now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he makes clear once again for the need for justification. In verse 8, look at verse 8 with me. He said, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10 says, "While we were enemies of God, we have been reconciled now to Him." So the question arises, we know that we are sinful, the Bible says. We know that here we are enemies of God. We are hopeless. We are utterly helpless. Well, how do we get this way? How did this happen? Look at verse 12. He writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Genesis 3 recounts the events of the fall. We saw Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 take a bite of the apple or the fruit or whatever that was. But the action behind it, it's the heart issue that remember Jesus said, out of the heart comes all these things. Their heart was rebellion to God. God said, "Don't do that." And they said, "Well, we can do that." It's rebellion. They're trying to take His place. They think they know better. So Genesis 3 tells us that story, but Romans 5:12 tells us the effects of that decision. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam, because of his transgression in verse 15. Now, there is some debate on whether or not Adam acted as a representative for all humanity, which I talked about a little bit last time, or whether or not that we were all seminally present with Adam in his DNA, which is Augustine's view, but both are within the realm of orthodoxy. The point is this, that every single person in human history was born with a sin nature because of Adam, all except Jesus, that is, which is why he's so important in this regard. Which is why the second half of chapter 5, Romans 5, teaches us that just as humanity was killed through one man, Adam, humanity could also be saved through one man, Jesus. Adam killed us, Jesus is going to save us. First Adam, second Adam. You see that? That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh. He came in the flesh to be like us, Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh, even though he didn't sin himself, in the likeness of the flesh, in order that he could die and be resurrected in the flesh. But the Bible is clear. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. None are righteous, Romans 3:10. And in our fallen condition, Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Our righteousness is nothing but rags, Isaiah 64:6. No one seeks after God, Psalm 14:2, because they are born with a spiritual heart of stone, Ezekiel 36. So the Bible is replete with this teaching. From Genesis to Revelation, it's clear, it is evident, Augustine was right and Pelagius was condemned as a heretic in the Council of Carthage in 418 AD. It's a serious issue. Whether or not we are inherently sinful or inherently good, it's a big deal. It matters. Go back to 1 John. So John is teaching from the Scriptures. He's teaching what he knows from the Lord. that the consequences for claiming to be without sin are disastrous. What's the consequence to this? There's two, okay? He says, if we say we have not sinned, here's the first one. We make him a liar. Now, immediately, that should send the hairs in the back of your neck standing up. Is God a liar? Is God a liar? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Psalm 89:35, once I have sworn in my holiness, or by my holiness, I will not lie, God says. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, God who does not lie. God cannot lie. He does not lie. He is ever truthful. John 3:33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true, Jesus said. John 7:28, Jesus said, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is true. Now that's just John's gospel, mind you. It's just John. But the whole Bible bears witness to the truthfulness of God. If God is true, then he is also trustworthy. And he is. God is truthful and righteous. He is called the God of truth in Isaiah 65:16. And so to say that you are without sin, whether implicitly or explicitly, is to call God a liar because he says we're sinful. So which is it? Is God lying or are you lying? You may be tempted to get yourself off the hook by saying, well, but did God really say that? Well, now you just sound like Satan in Genesis 3. To claim sinlessness is to call God a liar. But it gets worse. To claim sinlessness is to make yourself equal with God, who is himself the sinless one. It's a full-on assault on the truthfulness of God and the holiness of God. Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true and everyone else found a liar. But there's another consequence to this. Saying you have no sin is to call God a liar and prove that his word is not in you. The word here for word is logos. And John is not referring to the person of Jesus, the incarnate word from John 1. He's referring instead to the whole message of God, his revealed word, what's in here. And so what does it mean to have his word in us? Turn with me to John 15. I think many or most of you have seen this before. We'll look at it again. Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room just before he goes to the cross. And keep in mind that John himself is here. He's listening to this teaching. And Jesus is speaking on the nature of true discipleship, of what it means to walk with Jesus. He's talking about that very issue. And he says here in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, a fuller exposition of this verse we've done before, and so I would encourage you, if you want to go back through this, you could go to the website. I think we spent 3 or 4 sermons on this passage. But I want to direct your attention to one thing. Look at verse 7. Jesus talks about his words abiding in the believer. What are these words? He says they're his commandments, his teaching, his doctrine. It's the sum of the scriptures. It's the Bible. To have God's word in you is to be reading it, to be meditating on this word, to be studying it, understanding it, and applying it, putting it in practice. When God says, do this, you go and do it. When he says, don't do this, you don't do it, right? That's application of the word of God. He says, I want you to abide in me. I want my words to abide, to live, to take up residence in you. In fact, Romans 12:2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. The word of God, it shapes us and it molds us and it transforms us. We begin to think God's thoughts after him. Jesus said that by abiding in him, his word abides in us, we bear fruit, and thereby we prove to be his disciples. We prove to be his disciples. However, if his word is not within us, then we are not transformed. We bear no fruit. And according to verse 6, we're cut off and thrown into the fire. 3 guesses to what the fire is. We prove that we are not his disciples. One of the fruits of godliness is repentance. The forsaking of your sin, the changing of your mind, the agreement with God. God, here's your standard. I've sinned against it. Please forgive me. That's repentance. It's a turning of the mind, a changing of the mind, because you want to go a different way. You want to go God's way. Repentance. But if you're in denial of your sin, you will not repent. Further, you effectually call God a liar and prove yourself to be an unbeliever because his word is not in you. You see the ramifications of this? It's a big deal. To deny your sin is to effectively deny your salvation, because if you will not come to Christ for forgiveness, then you cannot be saved. It's a big deal, guys. Why do we do this? What makes a person so prideful to deny their sin? There's a couple of reasons. Number one, they fail to grasp the character of God. They don't realize who it is they're against their sinning. They don't realize that he's righteous and that he's holy. They don't even realize they're in his presence. He is omnipresent. He's here, but guess what? He does leave these walls, right? Contrary to many New England believers, he does leave the church. He goes everywhere, doesn't he? He's in all places. Peter understood this. When he was with Jesus and he saw him demonstrating his power and he saw the glory of God, Peter fell on his knees. And what did he say? Come with me, Lord? No, he said, get away from me. He said, I can't handle your sinlessness and your righteousness. He said, get away from me, Lord. Because he realized who he was. And thereby how sinful he was as well. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he lamented his condition. He cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He said, I can't even talk because it's so sinful. And God is so holy. He says, Lord, cleanse me. These men came to the terrifying reality of what it meant to be in the presence of perfect power, purity, and holiness. To apprehend the nature of God. They saw the glory of God and it scared them to death. Why? Because of the second reason. There's a second reason that We're prideful in regards to our own sin. The second reason is because we fail to understand our own depravity and the sinfulness of sin. Sin isn't just an innocent mistake. Character flaws, little oopsies, missteps. R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason. It's anarchy against the throne of God. It's spiritual terrorism. It is abhorrent rebellion, and God takes sin very seriously. It's a big deal to God. How seriously? So seriously that he sent his precious son, Jesus, to die for it. It's deadly serious. And so, to downplay it, to sidestep it, to ignore it, is to play Russian roulette with a fully loaded gun. No chance. That's how serious this is. And if you don't repent and accept the death of Christ on your behalf, God will kill you. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. That is how serious this is according to the Bible. And if you're not in regular practice of confessing your sin, I would be very, very afraid. And woe to pastors who fail to preach this and tell churches of the wrath to come. It's serious business. I want to close with a parable here told by our Lord Jesus in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Not always in a good way. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Which one are you? Are you the self-righteous Pharisee? Or are you the sinful tax collector who is crying out for mercy? Jesus doesn't give a third option here. Only one of them finds mercy. Only one. Friends, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and he's just. His character is perfect. He is so willing to forgive. He's long-suffering. We've already seen the lengths to which he'll go to sacrifice his own son. Will he not? If God did not spare his own son, how much more will he freely give us all things? Right? The character of God is perfect. He will forgive. He will restore. But it comes back to us to confess our sins. Believers, if we say or act like we have no sin, we call God a liar and his word is not in us. But if we confess and accept that Jesus has died on the cross to pay the penalty for all sin, past, present, and future, and that his substitutionary death, his atonement is enough, and we accept it, we place our faith into his hands and say, Lord, your death is my death. If we place our faith in him, he will forgive, cleanse, and restore. And he says, you'll bear much fruit. And you'll prove to the world that you are his disciples. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we come to you in humility. Lord, because we are terrified to come to you in pride, to exalt ourselves. So we come to you in humility. And Father, we recognize our own sinful condition. We are made in your image, but we have fallen. We've inherited this cancer that's eating us alive. But Lord, we look to you and we trust in you. We believe in you for eternal life. And not just eternal life, but even life now, that you are restoring us and changing us, that you've regenerated our hearts and you are cleansing us. Help us to walk with you, to live righteously, to be honorable, and to bring glory to your name. Father, we do not want to accuse you of being a liar. Woe to us if we ever do that, by word or deed. But help us, as your beloved children, to be humble and to seek your face and to be in a regular place where we are confessing and repenting of sin openly and honestly before you, because we know we can find forgiveness. And so we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son and for the ministry and indwelling of the Holy Spirit to change us. Help us never to grieve you. We thank you again for your beautiful mercy on sinners. We come to you as beggars, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.